A few moments ago by Manny, we've been looking at that for the last few weeks, and we've been talking a little bit about how to deal with difficult people. And I want to tell you why I started with that particular series here at West Park. I mean, there's a lot of the Bible we could have talked about. There are a lot of things that I have preached in the past that I could have opened up and said, let's look at this. But I want to tell you, we deal with people, every one of us, on a daily basis. Family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers, classmates, I mean, you name it, we deal with people, right? We cannot get away from people. I guess technically, if you want to, you know, be a recluse, you could remove yourself from everyone, but that would be an exception to this. Most of us deal with people. And how we respond to those people makes all the difference in the world, especially for our claim to follow Jesus Christ. And so I would be willing to say that if we, in everything that we try to do as Christians, if we do the right thing to people, then that's going to be our biggest statement of faith in Christ. We can tell them all day what the Bible says about how to become a Christian. We can tell them all day what the Bible says about how to worship God. We could talk about church organization. We could talk about the one church. I mean, there's a lot we could talk about. But if those people don't think that we care for them or that we care about what they're going through, they're not going to listen to us on any of those other topics. To me, this is one of the defining factors for our faith, how we treat people. And I want to tell you, it's not easy. It's not easy for me. I can stand up here and share information, but it's not necessarily easy for me to always do the right thing. I mean, there are moments, there are situations where, you know, I personally don't say the right thing, do the right thing, but hopefully, as I mature in Christ, get closer to Him, you know, those moments and those situations are few and far between. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes. So let me just make sure that before we go any further, in this series of lessons, this is what Paul is telling us on how we should deal with people. But it doesn't mean that tomorrow or at the end of the week or next month that you're not just going to lose it. And you're going to say something you wish you wouldn't have said. You're going to do something you wish you wouldn't have done. It doesn't mean that, because we're not perfect. And as much as we try to be like Christ, sometimes we have those moments. I have those moments. You have those moments where we just mess up. And at times we mess up royally, don't we? And so that's just going to be the way it is when we deal with people. But what we're striving to do is to deal with people in a proper way. We were trying to look at how we deal with difficult people. We all deal with difficult people, but how we deal with them makes all the difference in the world for our faith, okay? So as we start to think about this, I want you to at least process a couple of things that we've already talked about. We talked about repay no one evil with evil. We don't do that. We respond to evil with good. That was one of the first things we talked about in this series of lessons. Paul says repay no one evil with evil. Now, I want to tell you, that's the easy thing to do. That, without a shadow of doubt, that's the easy thing to do. What Paul's saying is we're going to go against the grain here. In our lives, we're going to do something that's a little bit more difficult. We're going to do what is not natural. Everyone else is repaying evil with evil. Okay? Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to defend our families. I'm not saying that we don't have a responsibility to defend our faith. I'm not saying we don't have a responsibility to actually defend the people sitting in this building, because we do. We have that responsibility. But just in our everyday actions, everyday lives with people, you know, we want to understand that we're not going to respond with evil. If someone cusses at you, you're not just going to cuss right back at them. Right? If they smack you, you're not going to smack them. Even though the natural thing is, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. That's natural. That's what everyone else is doing. And so he says, have regard for this in the sight of all men. In other words, people are watching. They're watching what you do. Whether it's fair or not, we live in that proverbial fishbowl, don't we? So whether it's fair or not, people are watching us. And if they know that you go to church, they're going to throw that in your face. Right? Well, you claim to be a Christian. You know, you ought to do this. It's interesting that all of these non-Christian folks have an idea about how we need to be living, right? Well, let me just say, if we know that that's part of the way they think, then let's live above what they think. Isn't that right? We're going to do better. We're going to be better in the sight of all men. And we notice that as much as it depends on you, You know, that's a big idea. Paul says it's not always possible to be at peace with everyone. We talked about how that wasn't true with Jesus. It wasn't true with Paul. It wasn't true with people like Stephen. Right? I mean, you can do the best that you can do, and you can be the best that you can be, and there's still another side to this equation. Right? There's still another part to this equation. There's another side to the coin. And you can't make them respond, well, I'm nice to you, so you have to be nice to me. No, that, we're not dealing with them, right? Happiness, we talked about happiness in marriage in general. Happiness in marriage is not dependent upon finding the right person. It's dependent upon being the right person. So it's not about how well people treat us. It's how well we treat people. God gives us a responsibility. We're not worried with the other side. Okay? So as much as it depends on you. And then we talked about vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Last week, never do it. Never just do it, right? I mean, that's not our place. We're not going to park in the wrong spot. We're not going to sit in the wrong seat. We're going to let God sit there, and we're going to do the right thing, okay? Now, today, we're going to kind of close all of this up. So we've been thinking about all of these things. What is our response? Well, Paul has this odd statement in verses 20 and 21 that at first glance, it may sound like almost like we're trying to incite anger, right? Manny read a few moments ago, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I'd ask you a couple of weeks ago just to be looking at that and tell me what you think. And certainly you can do that after the sermon. Just tell me some of the idea that you had about what that means, because it's really hard. It's difficult to determine. There's an interesting thought here going on. But one of the things that I think is important when you're reading scriptures to look at a broader context, we're going to do that in chapter 12 in just a moment. Maybe that will help us to at least get a grasp on what Paul is saying here. But he says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then our phrase in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? So let's all say that together. Overcome evil with good. One more time. Overcome evil with that. Okay, God says, if you want to do something, then you have a place in this. You have a part. You have a position. You overcome evil with good. You get to do that. You don't fight evil with evil. It may not always depend. It doesn't always depend on you, but as much as it depends on you, you do your part. You give place to God's wrath. Let Him sit in that seat. Vengeance is His. He's going to repay appropriately. But he says, if you want to do something, then if someone's hungry, if your enemy's hungry, and that's what we're dealing with, difficult people, wouldn't an enemy be a difficult group or a difficult person? Well, yeah. So if you want to do something, when they're hungry, you feed them. When they're thirsty, you give them drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on their head. There's an interesting thing that happens around 72 to 73 A.D., there is Herod somewhere around 37 B.C. He built a lot of great things, Herod the Great. And one of the things he did was on top of Masada, he built this big fortress, right? You can actually Google this. You can see images of this fortress. Getting up to Masada, there's what is called the Snake's Path. And you can see that it's just like a snake was slithering up this path to the top of Masada. And that's kind of the trail of stairs that go all the way up to the top of Masada. So what eventually happened around 72, 73, 74, somewhere in there, was that a group of Jews were fleeing from the Romans, and they went up that snake's path to the top of Masada, this big plateau at the top of Masada. And what they did was they thought that they would get up to that fortress and they would defend themselves. And it worked out great for a while. Because as the Roman army, now there were only, I'm not for sure exactly how many originally went up there. I know that ultimately it didn't end well for the group that went up there. 960 people eventually committed mass suicide at the top of Masada, those Jews, those Sicarii Jews that had gone up there in defense of the Roman army. And so it didn't end well, but what they did for a while in order to sort of keep the Romans from coming up and actually taking them into captivity or putting them into jail or even worse, killing them. They would, on that snake's path, when the Roman army would start to try to make their way up, what they would do is they would drop these big boulders. They would push these big, massive boulders off, and they would follow that path. And if you were trying to get up to the top of Masada, those big boulders would come down and crush you. And so a lot of Roman soldiers actually lost their lives in trying to get up to take Masada back and to take care of these Jews somewhere. I think really around 1,000 Jews that were up there. Well, what eventually happened was they realized that as they tried to make their way up to the top, that they didn't like the idea of these boulders coming down and killing a lot of their troops. So they just thought, well, you know, there's really only one way up and there's only one way down. And so the Roman army thought, what we will do is we'll just wait it out. You know, they only have so many provisions. And it wasn't like that they had a great plan, the Jews. It wasn't like they had taken so many provisions up there. They were going to sustain themselves for a long period of time. So the Romans kind of picked up on that and said, instead of sending our troops up, let's just stay down here and wait them out. They're either going to come down, and if they come down, we'll take care of them. Or what will happen is they'll starve to death up there. Okay? So they did wait them out. And instead of actually starving to death, the Jews decided, well, we don't want to starve. We don't want to be taken captivity by the Romans. So what we will do is we'll just take our own lives. And 960 people lost their lives. That might be a unique illustration to say that, you know, what they were doing was they were dropping the big one, right? Those boulders that were going down. And in a sense, God is saying, okay, I'm going to give you a response here. I'm going to give you something you can do. You want to deal with difficult people, then you just drop the big one. You let it go. And you let God have His place in it. But what is that thing that He's talking about? What are those coals of fire that we're placing on the heads of these people as we are feeding them and doing good things like giving them drink and as we're trying to help them in their difficulties? And we'll get to that in just a moment because it's, like I said, it's really an interesting thought here. Now, once again, I would say whatever our viewpoint is, as we work our way through this, it has to be in line with overcoming evil with good. So it's not, it doesn't have this identity of inciting anger. It doesn't have something that would be sinful in nature. Paul wouldn't be saying, okay, people are treating you bad, so I want to give you a prescription here. I want you to actually do something that's going to incite anger. I want you to do something that's going to have the opposite effect of what I'm telling you. Something that would be near sinful. Okay? He's not saying that. There's a couple of interesting things I want you to think about as we kind of work our way through this. Proverbs 25 verses 21 and 22. The proverb writer gives these words. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds like our very passage, right, tonight. That sounds like what Paul is saying to these brethren in Rome. It sounds very much like something that's been around for a while. So Paul's borrowing from this proverb, and he's saying, listen, if you want a response, here it is. And he throws this proverb out. Now, once again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, it sounds eerily similar as well. Now, it doesn't go into exact detail the way that Paul does with the heaping coals of fire. Paul just kind of shares the whole proverb. Jesus says this in verse 43 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy. Which was the way that people were thinking. Jesus has a radical way of teaching, and he has a radical way of asking his disciples for everyday living, right? You've heard that it was said, you're going to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy. I want to tell you, that was as radical as any teaching could be when those people heard it. I mean, could you imagine for the first time someone telling you, you know, you've always thought hate your neighbor, but I mean, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I'm telling you, if you're going to follow me, that's not the way it's going to work. Now I want to tell you, this is not easy. This is not an easy prescription. But he says, I want to tell you, love your enemy. Right? Love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully persecute you. Tonight when we were up here with the kids, I told them there's five things. Ask them how many. If anyone had five fingers, they all held their hand up. We talked about five things that we need to pray for, right? The very first one was praying for your enemies. It comes right here from Matthew 5, right? So Jesus tells us, I want you to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, you get to be like me in one sense. If you respond to people this way, then you're a lot like me, I think is what he is expressing here. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? I mean, that's what those people out there do. Most people love the people that love them, hate the people that hate them. What's different about you and me, and what will make the difference for West Park in the future, is if we really take to heart what our Lord is saying. Once again, a lot of times in church we spend a lot of time on those epistles. I think spending more time on what Jesus said. He's the one we're following. Listening to His words are our life. That's the lifeblood of the church. That's our lifeblood as disciples. And so if we're going to make a difference as the West Park family, then we're going to love those people who put up roadblocks, who don't like us, who curse us, who say bad things about us, who are negative. We're going to be different. And Jesus, that's kind of what he's saying here. He says, you're going to be like your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, let me ask you this. Are you, and this is true, I have to ask myself personally this as well. It's not just a preacher up here asking a question of a group of people. I mean, I have to personally assess my own life. Okay? So, is there any difference in your life versus your neighbor who does not follow Jesus Christ? And there should be, right? There should be a massive difference for you and me. I mean, if we're responding the way everyone else is responding, what real difference is there about you and me as we follow Christ? There has to be something different. You know, if you are not any different right now than when you first became a Christian, I would say that's a problem. Regardless of how good you are, we both need to be conforming more into the image of the one Jesus Christ. Right? We need to be much more like Him today. We're a day closer to heaven today. We're nearer our salvation than when we first begun. And so one of the differences should be that every day we get a lot more like Him. Now, it still doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. We will. That's a part of our nature. But our nature is that we can decide, because of our free will, how we want to respond to these people. Once again, Romans, just at the very top, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Look at the very top. What's the one thing he says in verse 2? Don't conform, right? Don't conform. I would say Romans 12, verses 20 and 21 is not conforming. It's a response that is certainly not conforming. Now, conforming would be, I'm going to love those who love me, I'm going to hate those who hate me. Non-conforming would be, I'm going to love those who love me and I'm going to love those who hate me. That's not conforming. And it's interesting, if you look at how this passage starts, you can kind of get an idea about how we should end with not conforming to the standard of the world. Romans 12, look at verses 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, be genuine in the way you love. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't just be word of mouth only. You know, I love you. Don't say, I'm going to love my enemies. Don't sing a song with Youssef or anyone else up here that talks about God's amazing love, but then walk outside of the doors and not genuinely love people that way. Right? And certainly don't be that way among our church family. We have to have a genuine love. Don't let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now notice verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. I would say that prayer is a big part of this response and how we respond to people. Sometimes we realize our weakness and we hit our knees and we look up and we pray to our God and we say, we need help. That's, I think, part of the idea. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I am strong. It's certainly part of his idea. Verse 13, distributing the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's not just for the brethren. If I understand the end in verse 20, it's also for those who are enemies. I'm going to give them food. I'm going to give them drink. That's hospitality. I'm going to do what is right. So really, what is the heart of this passage? What does it mean? Okay? And hopefully you've come up with, as you've thought about this, you've come up with some idea that sort of gives you a mindset. Now, I would say it's not inciting anger. In other words, I would say I'm not doing good, and so the interpretation of heaping coals on their head would be that, you know, every good deed I do, I'm putting another coal of fire on their head for the day of judgment. In other words, they're going to burn in hell for the good I'm doing because it's just going to make them mad. Right? I don't think that kind of thinking is not in our chapter 12. Okay? So perhaps it may mean that doing good, we're actually being sincere in what we're doing, even though they might hate us or they've done something evil, with the possibility of repentance in mind. I'm sincerely doing this because I know God doesn't want anyone to perish, and I certainly don't want even my enemy to perish. Jesus didn't want his enemy to perish. As a matter of fact, he gave his life so that they would not, and then gave them ample opportunity in order so that they could respond in faith to him. Okay, so it could be that's the idea of sincere love here that's being described. Maybe it's more along the line of I'm going to genuinely do good. I'm going to feed them if they're hungry. I'm going to give drink if they're thirsty, and that by doing that, maybe there is this idea of repentance that's attached in the Holman. New Testament commentary. Here's what the Holman New Testament commentary said on this particular passage. The love of which Paul speaks is, of course, agape. Now, we all know agape love, right? That's that unconditional, selfless kind of love. That's not looking at the recipient. That's pouring compassion and love out on them, whether they deserve it or not. Okay. So this Holman commentary says that what he's talking about is the agape, the selfless, unconditional expression of grace and compassion exemplified by the love of God for sinners. Now, I want you to think about this. That kind of, you know, tweaked a thought in my mind as I read that. Because what did God do for sinners? Those people who hated him, those people who were mean and ultimately killed his son on the cross. What did God do for them? He poured out agape love on them, didn't he? Now, they may not have responded as much as it depends on you. In that case, God did everything he could in Jesus Christ. There were a lot of people who didn't accept Jesus, right? The other side of the coin was that there were people who actually killed him, okay? But this expression of love, this is how God responded to sinners. And so what this commentary is saying is that's how we should respond. Just as nothing can separate the believer from the benefits of God's love, and that is true, right? Romans 8. Now, I can separate myself. There is another side to this. Nothing can separate me from God's love. Powers, principalities, authorities, nothing can separate me from God's love. That is an absolute in Scripture. But I can decide to separate myself from God's love, right? I can say I don't want it. You know, God, you can have it. I'm going to walk away and leave you. I can lose my salvation. But as far as someone, something, some supernatural power separating me from that love, that can never happen. I mean, nothing can separate you. So if you think about that from the perspective of dealing with difficult people, maybe we should adopt that idea that nothing is going to separate us from doing good to this sinner in the same way that it doesn't separate God from what he did for sinners, and certainly what could not happen between God and the people that he loves. Now, once again, people may separate, but nothing can separate us from God's love. So here's an idea. A lot of times, some of these proverbs, some of these things that we read about in Scripture, they really have a part historically in society before they ever show up in Scripture. I know that may surprise some of you, but that's true in a lot of ways. In other words, just because it showed up in the Bible doesn't mean that's the first time that it was ever used or thought about or expressed. Okay? I could show you case after case where that's true. Here is a case that I believe is that way. There is this old Egyptian practice that when someone does good for an enemy, when you feed him, you give him drink, even when he's responded in such a terrible way to you, when you do the right thing, there's this idea of repentance involved. And so the idea is that they would carry as an act of repentance. Now, this is not a biblical thing. This is just an Egyptian thing. That they would carry as an act of repentance burning coals on their head to show that they're contrite, that they've messed up, that they want to make things right again. And so in that act, because the person that was offended is doing the right thing, feeding, giving drink, this response comes as a way of repentance. Okay, it's an Egyptian thing. You can look it up. I didn't come up with this. You can Google and just put Egyptian practice of carrying coals on the air. You can find lots of information about this. There's another side to this in that some even said that with this practice, that one of the things that they would do is they would carry burning coals on their head, and it wasn't necessarily an act of repentance, that it carries more the idea of helping an enemy when his coal burns out. Now, the thing about coals is they're not going to last forever, right? You know, they're eventually going to burn out. So if an enemy has coals that he desperately needs for sustaining life, burning coals, whether it's for cooking or whatever purpose, for heating water, for purification purposes. If an enemy has coals that are burning out, the idea is you're going to heap burning coals on his head because you're going to help him. That's what you would do for a neighbor. That kind of seems a little more in connection with some of the language that's used in our text about, you know, people love their neighbors and they hate their enemies. I'm telling you, love your neighbor and love your enemy. So there's this idea that even when an enemy has his coals burning out, you heap burning coals on his head. That's the way he would carry those. You heap them, and once again, connecting to an Egyptian thing, you heap those, you show him that you're going to be neighborly even when he has been extremely ugly. Okay? In both of those ideas, and I'm not saying that that's the exact answer. I find it interesting that's an Egyptian practice that we find in a proverb that ultimately comes out in the teaching of our Lord, not necessarily the coals, but the idea of giving drink and food, but ultimately comes out in Paul's teaching. I think maybe there's a connection. I think that's a proper conclusion to draw. But the idea ultimately is not to do evil. Now there is, I read several things. One view says that when we are kind to our enemies, but they refuse to repent and become a Christian, this would only increase their suffering in hell. I want to tell you, that is not what Paul is saying. Okay? Now, people may have that mindset, but our Lord did everything to keep people out of hell. He even says he didn't come to put people in hell. He came to save people. This would be counterproductive to the cause of Christ. Okay? So once again, sincere love means that I have to do it with the right perspective, the right mindset. So what can I do to overcome evil with good? I mean, if this idea really is connected with maybe an idea of repentance and being neighborly, even to those who are not nice, what good things can I do? I mean, yeah, I can give some water and I can give some food, but I want you to think about these three things. So we talked a little bit about what does it mean. Number two, we're going to talk about what can I do to overcome with good? Okay? Very quickly, find a need. Remember when we talked a little bit about a lot of times the way people respond to us has sometimes there's things in their background that's gone on or that are currently going on that causes them to act that way. I told you the story about the guy who had his kids on the subway. It was in a Stephen Covey book. Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. And he told this story, you will remember, about these kids that were acting up. Finally, someone said, "Man, why don't you take care of your kids?" And he said, I'm sorry, I wasn't even paying attention. We just left the hospital. Their mother just died a couple of hours ago. And he was completely oblivious to the, you know, he was responding based on what had just happened. And all the people on the subway didn't know what happened. And so they responded, man, won't you take care of your kid? Oh, I'm sorry. I guess they are being unruly. I should have paid more attention to them. Their mother just died. A lot of times there are things in the background. Find number one, find a need. What's going on in their background? I mean, you might have to play detective a little bit. What's going on? What need is there that I could actually help meet without crossing any lines? Find those needs. If it's that people, you know, I've heard people say, I would never steal. The Bible says don't steal. Well, my question would be, have you ever been so hungry that's your only option? I mean, think about it. I've never been so hungry that I wanted to steal. But maybe if someone stole something from me, there might be a reason. I would want to know, is this an only option? Is this a last resort? And what good could I do to help in that response? Find a need. Whatever that need is, you find one. Number two, use your personal resources. Now, you can call another church, hey, this person was mean to me and they have this need and I'd like for you to do something for them. Or you can call the church, I'd like for you to do something. Well, that would be a good response. Don't misunderstand me. But I guarantee you, between the relationship with you and that person, it would make a greater difference if you did something. It would go further in helping with the idea of repentance and loving more than just the neighbor. Use your resources. Whatever those, cook a meal. Offer something that you've personally invested in. So number one, I'm going to find a need. Number two, I'm going to use resources. And number three, I'm going to heap good. I'm going to heap as much good on this situation. That is not the normal response, I'll tell you. It's not. But I'm going to heap as much good on this particular situation that I can, so that the end result may be in line with what God wants, not to, for there to ever be separation, number one, and number two, so that salvation would be experienced. So I'm gonna do this. I'm going to find a need. I'm going to use my resources, and then I'm going to heap as much good on this situation. That is not the norm, I'm telling you. That is not the norm. And you won't be conforming to the world if you respond that way, if I respond that way. And I will tell you that in our community in Fulshear, that if we are known for responding to people personally as members of the West Park Church of Christ, if we are known for doing more good than we are harm, that's going to make an impression on people. That's going to have an impression in the sight of all men. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, restraint, and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Think about the fact that in this same letter, a few chapters before, Paul is talking about helping people to come into a right relationship with God. Whatever your response is in dealing with difficult people, I think it needs to pass through that filter. Is this helping for repentance? And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Remember, we were aliens and enemies before a just and holy God. But what did He do? He offered His Son. He gave the greatest gift. There was a need, our salvation. He used His personal resources, His only Son. Right? And then he heaped on us the greatest good of all, agape love. What a great formula for dealing with difficult people. Now, once again, maybe there's some situations you need to work on in your personal life. Maybe it's a phone call, maybe it's a card, a text message, whatever the case. Maybe it's taking a meal over, you know, whatever it is to reconnect. Then let's do that. Let's not let there be things in the way of with those that we love and with those that we would consider as enemies. Because one day we're going to stand before a just God. And we're going to have to give an account for the things that we do in this life. I would like to think that for our response, that when we stand before Him, there's a whole lot more good than there is negative. And we're going to be depending on His amazing grace at that moment. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to need a whole lot of it to get to heaven, right? And I would assume you would as well. So if we can help you in any way tonight to be better in your walk with Christ, maybe there's something you need to get off your chest before the elders. They'll be happy to pray for you. And to as a family, we're willing to help walk with you during those difficult moments and help you as you get stronger in your walk with Christ. Or it could be you've never started that journey. And tonight's the night you're going to make the decision to be immersed in the body of Christ, to have your sins forgiven, washed, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. If we can help you in any way, please come all together with stand and sing.